Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
All right, let's bow our heads and pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we've had a great time in this chapter as we've been learning all these wonderful things about ministry and serving you and your people. Lord, of all the pains of life, one of the hardest to handle is when we have this gnawing sense that my life is empty. It's not mattering. I'm not getting traction, doing anything important. And Lord, we have this one message left in this section. Lord, let it be inspiring. Let it not be a situation where people walk out of here again feeling burdened. We've asked you this numerous times, Lord. It's so easy to hear messages like this and go out thinking, "Nah, I got to get my act together. I got to get busy." Instead, Lord, I pray that there'd just be new horizons that would open up, that would excite your people about what you're doing in your church. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So you have a lot of things going in your life. All the family stuff, work stuff, maybe school, handling your money, dealing with your housing situation, relationships, church, whatever. Most of us feel like our plate is so full that there's always several things just falling off of it, right? Anybody feel that way? You got so many things going, especially in this culture. This is just the reality of life in our culture. We are busy because we're a culture of a million options, right? Just a million. There's so many things out there. And most of us, what we do is we try to grab hold of more of them than is humanly possible, and we end up spreading ourselves really thin, right? And we can't get to all of it. And eventually you realize, man, if I'm going to make any kind of impact in any certain area, I'm going to have to let a few things go and just lean into something. What doesn't happen very often for people is for them to decide the big thing that they're going to really lean into and really go after is going to be ministry at church. Typically, that's not the thing. Most people, they figure, you know, there's no way I'd give very much time to that. I mean, my life is just, by the time I do my work and I do everything else, it's just a tiny little sliver of time that's left for church. There's no way I can put very much time. It's a tiny little percentage of my time. Therefore, it's a tiny percentage of importance in the scheme of things. In Philippians 2, what Paul's doing here is he's helping us rethink that. Yes, God's design is for most people to spend a tiny sliver, a tiny fraction of their time in church ministry. However, the importance of that sliver of your life compared to other things in your life is absolutely massive. And you see this not only in this chapter, but throughout the New Testament. If you really want your life to matter and you want to make an impact, you want to do something truly great with your life and accomplish big things, the primary way that that's going to happen is through your ministry and calling in the church. We've been studying through the book of Philippians, and for the last 5 weeks, we've been in the second half of chapter 2, where Paul's showing us all these amazing things about ministry. Now, let me just give you a little background of this section. Paul's explaining his plans to send Timothy and Epaphroditus back to Philippi. He's in Rome. He's in prison. They're there helping him out in prison, taking care of him. And he's saying, okay, now I'm going to send them back to Philippi. First Epaphroditus, then a little later, Timothy. Epaphroditus really wants to go. He really wants to go back home, but he doesn't make that decision on his own. He's been wanting this for a long time. The grammar of it makes it sound like he's been wanting this. He's been asking for this, but he won't make the decision on his own. He waits for Paul to give him the green light. He was a man under authority. And so was Paul, by the way. Even though he's the apostle and he's making these decisions, Paul was under Christ's authority. And that's how he lived. You know, one thing we didn't have time to get to in the section when we were on Timothy in the previous paragraph was twice when Paul uses this phrase, I hope in the Lord to send him. You see it in verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. And then verse 24, I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Every time he says something about his future plans, he throws in this in the Lord. That's important. That is not just a little bit of religious lingo sprinkled in to make him sound holy. He's making an effort to affirm his hopes and plans are all subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereign plan. If you read Paul's writings, you're going to realize very quickly this is how he lived his life. It's not just religious lingo. This was his lifestyle. Every plan he made, every hope that he had, every desire in his heart, everything that he wanted was contingent on alignment with God's will. And it depended on that. And you could hear it in his speech. He did not just make plans and then say, God, bless my plans, like we so often tend to do. His attitude was the same as that of Jesus in the garden. Not my will, your will be done, God, not mine. He cared supremely about God's will and never wanted anything that wasn't part of God's plan for him. So he was a man under God's will. But let me give you a little caution along this line before we move on. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that submissiveness to the authority of God's will means just being resigned and passive and not really having a will of your own. You ask these people, what do you want? What do you want to happen in your life? And their answer is, oh, I don't care. Whatever God wants is fine with me. Whatever God wants is fine with me. And they think they're saying the same thing as Paul. They think they're saying the same thing as Jesus. Not my will, but your will be done. Paul would definitely agree with the second half of that. Whatever God's will is fine with me. He would agree with that part. But he would never say the first part. Oh, I don't care. Never. Paul cared deeply. Deeply. He was totally submissive to God's will, and he wanted that. But he understood that, see, here's how it works. When God wills something for your life, very often the way God wills to get it done is by burdening your heart with it and making you passionate about it until you become so consumed with that passion that you just start praying for it, crying out to God for it, and beseeching him, and running and laboring and working hard and mobilizing some other people to help get it done, and then praying some more and banging on the door of heaven some more and pouring yourself out on the ground until it gets done. That's how God wills to get his will done through your life. So the phrase, it doesn't really matter to me, and the phrase, oh, whatever God wants is fine with me, don't go together. You see that? Total submissiveness to God's will is a wonderful thing, but apathy and indifference and lack of passion are not good things. Paul wanted to visit Philippi, and you can bet, unless God just slams the doors closed on him, he is going to find a way to visit Philippi, because he wants it. This is how God's will in ministry works. Now, Paul has a whole lot to say, as we've seen in the last 5 weeks, about hard work in ministry. Working hard. And we've seen that numerous times already. We'll see it again today. There's a reason for that. It's a reason why that keeps coming up. It's related to one of the main themes of the book of Philippians. Paul wrote this book to help the Philippians understand how to live together with selfless unity. Love one another, be unified as a church, selflessness instead of selfishness. You may have noticed the title of this series that we're in right now, the last 5 weeks, has been Passionate Servanthood. Passionate servant. And so you might be thinking, which is it? Or what are we talking about here? Are we talking about selflessness and putting others ahead of myself, others' interests ahead of my own interests? Or are we talking about ministry in the church and passionate servanthood? Which is it? The answer to that is this. Putting others first and serving passionately in ministry are not two parallel themes in this chapter. They are the same theme. There's one theme in this chapter. Putting others first. Putting others' interests ahead of your own. Because the most fundamental way to show selflessness and to put other spiritual needs ahead of your own is to serve them passionately in ministry using your spiritual gift in the church. That's how you do it. That's the main way to do it. Jesus, look at the examples. Jesus put our interests ahead of his own, right? That's the beginning of chapter 2 with the big kenosis passage. Jesus put our interests ahead of his own interest and became a what? A servant. Right? He served. The way he put our interests ahead of his own is by serving. Timothy put the Philippians ahead of his own interest. How did he do it? By serving them in ministry. Epaphroditus, same thing. Paul, same thing. See, these are all the same. If you want to serve someone else's highest spiritual interests, there's no greater way to do that than to get your spiritual gift in action and serve in ministry in the church, because nothing will do that person more good than for grace to be gushing from a healthy church. You see that? So it makes perfect sense that in a chapter about putting others' needs ahead of your own, Paul is going to talk a lot about laboring hard in ministry. They go together. And you might hear all this and just say, but you know, I enjoy ministry. You know, how is doing ministry putting others' needs ahead of my own interests, you know, their interests ahead of my own interests, because my interest is ministry. I like doing ministry. Serving passionate ministry is fun for me. Serving passionately in ministry is putting others' interests ahead of yourself, because their eternal interests are more important to you than your temporal interests. So even if you enjoy ministry, it's still a sacrifice, because pouring yourself into this ministry you enjoy is going to require giving up your life. Look at verse 30. It says, because he almost died for the work of Christ. Literally, Epaphroditus literally says he approached to the point of death for the sake of the work of Christ. He put his life on the line. We saw that last week. Now, this phrase, to the point of death, it only appears one other time in the whole Bible, and it's in this same chapter. It's back in verse 8. You remember it? Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Same exact phrase. So Paul is connecting them. He's clearly saying Epaphroditus did exactly the same thing Jesus did. Now, in Jesus' case, he actually died. In Epaphroditus' case, he didn't. He recovered. But he was willing to die. And that's what makes it the same. So the point isn't so much whether you die or not in ministry. The point is, will you lay down your life completely and pour it out like a drink offering like Paul did? So you can sacrifice your life in two different ways. You can sacrifice your life by dying for Christ, or you can sacrifice your life by living for Christ. Right? Either way, you're giving up your life for him. Instead of doing what you want, serving your own temporal interests, you use your life to serve Christ's interests. And when you do that, you are actually giving up your life for the work of Christ, whether you live or die. You're like Paul in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if you do that to serve the spiritual interests of others, then you are putting their interests ahead of your own temporal interests. That's the connection between serving in ministry and putting others ahead of yourself. Do you see that? Now, I pointed out last week that where everyone else just saw, they looked at Epaphroditus and all they saw was just a guy carrying a bag, a guy transporting something from point A to point B. Where everyone else saw that, Paul looked and saw a kingdom VIP whom we are commanded to hold in high honor and to welcome joyfully and to strive to imitate. And in verse 25, Paul gives us a pair of glasses that we can put on our face to see what he sees when he looks at Epaphroditus. Because when he looks at Epaphroditus, he sees something totally different than what most people see when they look at him. And Paul wants us to be able to see what he sees, so he's going to give us these glasses. Our natural way of looking at ministry is blurred. It's distorted. It's twisted. It's double vision. What this passage is going to help us do today is see things as they really are. We're going to be able to see reality when it comes to ministry, which is essential for us to have the kind of motivation that we're going to need to carry out what God has called us to carry out in this life. In this verse, Philippians 2:25, Paul uses five different words to describe Epaphroditus' ministry that are going to clarify things for us. The five words: brother, worker, soldier, messenger, and minister. Each one of those words is going to clarify our vision a little bit clearer until we can start see ministry like it really is. And that's going to motivate us. So let's take a look at each one of these. First one is brother. That points to the camaraderie of ministry. Every Christian was Paul's brother or sister. Every Christian, because we all have the same father. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I think he's talking about more than just that. He's not just saying, well, Epaphroditus is a believer. I think he's saying more. He's talking about something about their ministry relationship that they had. They had a camaraderie and a bond, the kind of bond that can only come through partnership in a serious ministry. When two people serve together in ways that are costly and dangerous in pursuit of a truly great cause, that binds them together, right? That makes them brothers. It creates a fraternity. You know, God has built us with a desire for that. We have a built-in desire for fraternity. It's like colleges have fraternities and sororities. A college fraternity is kind of like a pretend brotherhood. There's nothing really of any substance that binds them together as brothers, but they want to feel like brothers, so they just said, let's just all be brothers. You know, we'll just rally around the same three Greek letters, you know, go sigma tau, whatever, you know, and it's sort of a pretend brotherhood. But when you lay down your life alongside someone else, both of you working towards some great cause, that creates a real brotherhood, a brotherhood that's even more powerful than blood brothers. Especially when it starts getting really rough or you face some major opposition. And you hang in there. You both hang in there. You make it through to the other side and together. And now you've got somebody in this life they're the only one in the world that knows what you've been through. They're the only one in the world that knows what it's like, and they were there with you. You look at ministry through these glasses, and you'll be drawn to it more because you'll appreciate the camaraderie and the brotherhood that comes from ministry that you just can't get any other way. The second description is fellow worker. My brother, my fellow worker. Fellow workers are just two people doing the same work together. They're joining forces in the same task, trying to get the same task done. So we can call this second one the cooperation of ministry. Epaphroditus wasn't the type to just say, oh, Paul, you know, I'll pray for you. Good luck. You know, and then just get on with his life. He didn't do that. So often we do that. It's nice when people pray for you. It's really nice when people say, I'll pray for you. And then they roll up their sleeves and they come and they help you. You know, they help you. They see you laboring in ministry and they come alongside instead of just watching on the sidelines. You know, that those of you who are laboring ministry understand what I'm talking about. It's great to get some help. Someone once said the church is like a football game. 22 men desperately in need of rest being watched by thousands desperately in need of exercise. That's a church, right? That's a church. Some of you are the 22 and you're like, amen. Now, thankfully, the ratio isn't quite that bad in the church, but it's just nice when some of the people who are desperately in need of rest get some help from someone in the stands. And that's exactly what Epaphroditus is doing for Paul. He's coming out of the stands. He's going to help him. And it's significant that Paul would use this word to describe Epaphroditus because he just says fellow worker. They're equals. Most people would think of Epaphroditus as doing a different work than Paul. They'd say Paul's doing one work. He's like an apostle, church planner, missionary. Epaphroditus running an errand. That's two different works. Paul didn't see it that way. We see it as two different things because our vision is distorted. It's cloudy. We don't see ministry quite right. Paul's got these glasses. He's given us glasses here that shows us that support roles are every bit as critical and important and as high as the frontline roles. Now, you hear that and it sounds good, but you think, well, okay, but how can that really be? I mean, how can it be true that the work of an errand boy is equal to the work of an apostle? It almost kind of sounds like Paul's just sort of patronizing. He's just trying to, you know, like when you tell a little kid, oh, you're such a good helper, you know, when really he's not helping at all. How can it be true that the work of an errand boy could actually be equal to an apostle? It is true. It is true. And the reason it's true is because this is the body of Christ. You know, when somebody does something great, the credit doesn't go to the individual body parts, right? It goes to the person, right? So in the NBA finals, when people talk about the MVP of the finals, they don't talk about LeBron James' circulatory system or his rib cage, right? They talk about the person. All the accolades go to the person. The church is the body of a person, Christ. Jesus Christ is doing great things in the world. He's the only one doing great things in the world. Amen? Just Christ. He's doing everything. But each one of us is a part of His body. And so when great things happen, if Paul is the mouth and Epaphroditus is like the nervous system, neither one of them is great in and of himself. Not even Paul. You can take the greatest mouth in the world and cut it away from the body and put it on a table and it's useless, right? It's nothing without connection to the body. What's great is the person, Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ is doing through his body parts. And the greatness of a particular body part then is measured not by which part they are, but by how faithful they are in carrying out their role, whatever that role is. So when we think of preaching and teaching as being a primary role and running errands as more of a support role, that's not quite accurate. We shouldn't call it a support role. Both preaching and errands are support roles. They're both support roles. Every ministry is a role that supports the work of the whole body. See? In Acts 11, Paul played a support role. He was an errand boy. He did the exact same thing Epaphroditus is doing, right? He's carrying money from the churches up north down into the church in Jerusalem. Spent months of his life just being an errand boy. He wasn't above that. Whatever it takes to advance the work of the gospel in the church. I think it's very instructive to see how dependent Paul was on the rest of the body, even though he's an apostle. You know, we can slip into thinking sometimes about Paul and just imagine him as being sort of this lone ranger who needed no one. He's just on his own. He's traveling the world. He sometimes had a partner, sometimes didn't. Nothing could be further from the truth than that image of Paul. He was not like that. When you see how much, just do a study sometime of Paul's relationships. You see the affection that he had for his dear friends in every one of these churches he writes to, especially Philippi. You can see his life was deeply enmeshed with the saints. I just think of his letter to the Romans. You know, in one chapter, he sends warm greetings to more than 30 specific people that he mentions by name. And he says a little personal thing about each one of those 30 plus people. That's fascinating to me because he had never been to Rome. He's got 30 dear, close friends in this place where he's never even been. Paul had all these relationships. Paul needed the body. He was enmeshed with the body of Christ, especially the people with the gifts of helps and serving. He needed them. He knew that he needed people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I hope this is an encouragement Now, this study has been an encouragement to those of you who have the gift of helps or service. You know, those, it always struck me as interesting gifts. Because whenever, I've always thought, when I think of someone with the gift of helps, I always think, help what? You're gifted at helping with what? Because, you know, I could help you, if you're working on preparing a sermon, I could help you. But if you need help preparing a meal, I'm not your guy. Right? You'd be better off just take a bunch of ingredients and throw them in a can and shake them up and hope they evolve than have me try to help you prepare a meal. So, how, you know, I hear that. How can somebody have just the gift of helps, you know, in general? You're good at everything? You can help anything? No, I don't think it means you're good at everything. I think what it means is if you have the gift of helps, you're just good at being helpful. Right. So maybe you, you know, you don't know how to fix a car, but you can definitely hand someone a wrench or run an errand to the parts store or hold a flashlight, or you like to help. You're good at spotting where help is needed, and you like to be able to fit in and fill in the gaps. And you're just good at helping people out. You like being available. People like that are just such an indispensable treasure in the church. Without people like that, you don't have anybody to take the money from Philippi to Rome, right? Because everybody's busy with their passion, and so nobody can take away from that and do this errand. You got to have people like Epaphroditus, who their gift is, I'm just available to just fill in. And it's sad because very often the people with this priceless gift of helps think they don't have a gift. They despair every time they hear about someone being really passionate about one area. They despair like, man, I'm not passionate about any certain area. But the thing is, God made you that way on purpose because he didn't want you to get tied up in one area, because he wants you to be available to fill in wherever you're needed. You see that? He wants people like this to be able to be available. So he makes them generalists, not specific in one area. And so people like this tend to have a variety of abilities, a variety of skills. They're not totally tied up in one area. And that makes them so valuable to the church, because no ministry, not even Paul's, no ministry, I don't care how passionate and driven and gifted the leader is, no ministry can accomplish anything without these people who have the gift of helps. People with the gift of helps and service are like the hands of the body. They just do it. And a body with a mouth and no hands is going to get nowhere. It's going to accomplish nothing. Paul understood that. And so he didn't think of Epaphroditus as an inferior or a subordinate. He was a fellow worker. So are these glasses helping? Are you getting a little better focus on the glory of ministry? It makes us siblings, brothers, and a bond. And serving side by side in ministry binds us together in a deep, meaningful fraternity in the camaraderie of ministry. And no role in the body is more valuable or more important than any other, because we're all fellow servants in the cooperation of ministry. So we've seen the camaraderie and the cooperation. Now the third one, verse 25, my brother, first my brother, then my fellow worker, then fellow soldier. Okay, now he's stepping it up. Now we're talking, now we're fighting. Now it's a warfare. Soldier. And that makes sense, because if you're going to go to Rome to help Paul, that means taking on Paul's enemies, which were legion. Right? Paul had a lot of enemies, obviously. He's in prison. And he has enemies inside the church and outside of the church. He's got enemies coming from both directions. And so for Paul, ministry wasn't just hard work. It was also warfare, fighting. It was constant, incessant conflict all the time, under attack. From in and outside of the church. And not only was he under attack, but there's some things he needed to attack. He had to go against. He had to rebuke some things. He had to attack false teachers and go on the offensive, correct false doctrine, and protect the flock from the wolves. You read 1 Corinthians or Galatians, and you'll see when somebody was threatening the spiritual well-being of a church, Paul would take the gloves off. Right? So being a partner with Paul was not for the timid. It wasn't for the weak. It meant jumping into the mix, right into spiritual warfare with Paul. But that didn't stop Epaphroditus. He was willing to do that. He was a man of courage. Man of courage. And that's the third description, shows us the ministry. Description of ministry is the courage of ministry. The camaraderie, the cooperation, and the courage. This is tremendously important for every single person. to have courage. Even though we don't live in a culture where people are putting us in prison and there's all this physical persecution, still, in our culture, fear is a very big problem in ministry. Very big. Mostly, for us, it's fear of criticism. Fear of failure or criticism, one of those two. I can't even tell you how many times I've seen people refuse to serve in ministry because of fear. It's the only thing holding them back, fear. Or leaders. I've seen leaders who don't have the courage to do the right thing because they're afraid of conflict. They're just afraid of it. They're afraid of people not liking them. They don't want to do anything that'll rock the boat or that might rock the boat. And so they won't take any risks. Everything they do is calculated to avoid controversy rather than to advance the work of the gospel. And so they're cowards and they never get anything done. Courage is such an important virtue in every ministry. So when we see it, family, let's celebrate it. Right? You see someone who's just like, they're not afraid. Let's honor that. Let's honor people like that. That's worth throwing a party for. All right. So the first three descriptions are what Epaphroditus was to Paul. Now, the next two are a little different. The first three, he says, he's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. That's what he is to me. Now, here's what he is to you. And there's two more, what he was to the Philippians. First, he says, for you, he's your messenger. Now, this isn't the normal word for messenger. Normal word for messenger is angelos, angel. This word is apostolos. An angelos is somebody sent with a message. An apostolos, apostle, that's someone sent with on a mission. Okay, so that's a bigger thing. Usually the word apostolos, apostle, is used for the 12 apostles. And almost the vast majority of the time, all through the New Testament, is referred to the 12. The 12 disciples, the apostles of Christ, the apostles that Christ sent out on a mission. But there's a couple times in the Bible where you see the word apostles used in a different way. Apostles of the church sent out, some people sent out by a particular local church on a mission. Now, we have an English word for that. What is our English word, our typical word that we use for somebody sent from a church out on a mission? Missionary, yeah, yeah. A missionary is someone sent out by the church on a mission. So instead of your messenger here in your Bible, you could pencil in. I think a better translation would be your missionary, because it's that word apostolos. So here's my question. Why does Paul feel the need to tell the Philippians that Epaphroditus is their missionary? He's like, hey, here's, let me introduce Epaphroditus to you. He's your missionary. He's like, does Paul think they forgot? Oh, yeah, that's right. We sent him out as a missionary. Yeah, now I remember. No, I don't think they forgot. I think they would already know. See, here's what's happening. I think what's happening here is Paul, they know they sent him on an errand, but they might not realize that makes him a missionary. See, he's putting the glasses on their face. He's saying, look at Epaphroditus as he really is. Think of the significance of the fact that you sent him on an errand. You didn't just send a guy to carry a bag from point A to point B. You did so much more. This is a full-blown missionary endeavor, because it's for the gospel. And so to describe that, he uses a term. He picks out a word and uses it in a very rare way. A term that's normally used only for the 12, the highest office any human being has ever held in this world other than Christ. Apostle of Christ. Here, he uses that word, not apostle of Christ, but apostle of the church. But he uses a very exalted term to put the glasses on their face and realize this is big. This is a man sent on a mission. And the reason it's so big, here's why it's big. It's huge. Because the church is guided by the Holy Spirit. The decisions of a local church carry tremendous weight and authority. And so if a local church picks someone to send them on an errand for the gospel's sake, that's huge. That's huge. So we'll call this one the commissioning of ministry. Or authorization, you could put. If a group of friends just got together and sent you out to do something, that would be one thing. If a corporation sent you out, or a government, if the President of the United States sent you out on a mission, that's one thing. But if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ sends you, that is far, far greater thing. Because The church is the body of Christ. When a church acts together as a church, it bears the authority of Christ himself. We see that, an example of that is in Matthew 18, in the church discipline issue. Remember when he says, you put him out of the church, and if you follow the two or three witness thing and this procedure, then you put him out of the church. And if you're nervous about doing that, let me just tell you, where those two or three witnesses are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. That means you have my authority. The church has Christ's authority. And so he says, whatever you bind, the next verse says, whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven already. When we as a church make a decision, that decision's already been made in heaven. There's a very special relationship between church's decisions and what happens in heaven. Now, obviously, it's not an absolute principle. Churches can be in error. We know that. Churches can err. But when a church is following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, their corporate decisions carry a very special, profound authority. So when a local church sends someone out, when we all agree, yeah, we'll send them out, that is a far greater thing than that person just going on their own. So Paul is letting the Philippians know the gravity of what they've done by selecting Epaphroditus. He is a church-ordained missionary. Now, how does that help us to know that? What it does is it teaches the gravity and significance of ministry in the church. See, even if it's whatever ministry you're doing, even if it's something you stepped forward, you volunteered, hey, I'll do it. Still, if the church affirms that calling and that ministry, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Unless there's something unbiblical involved in the process, then you should take that as an appointment from Christ himself. We need these glasses on. All right, so what are these glasses showing us about ministry? They show us the camaraderie of ministry, the cooperation of ministry, the courage of ministry, commissioning of ministry. Now, one final description, and I'm going to call this one the consecration of ministry. Consecration is another word for to make holy. It means to make holy. So you could, this one is really the holiness of ministry. The holiness of ministry. But I needed a C, and so I picked consecration. So, look at the end of verse 25. The Philippian church sent him out on a mission. A mission to do what? What is his mission? What's he supposed to do? Well, the NIV says it this way. Who's also your messenger or missionary, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Okay, that's his mission, to take care of Paul's needs. Okay, now that phrase, whom you sent to take care of, is actually all one word in the Greek. It's liturgos. We get our word liturgy from it. And if that rings a bell, it's just like, wait, I've heard that. Liturgy, liturgos. Back in verse 17. Look back to verse 17 when Paul talked about the sacrifice and service coming from their faith when they were sent this financial gift. That word service, remember, that's liturgia. Same root. It's the word used all the way through the Old Testament for priestly service in the temple. It's usually translated worship. The service, the worship service, the liturgia, the priestly service in the temple. And so Paul called their gift. He said, that's a priestly service, that liturgy, that financial gift that you sent. That's a priestly service. And I'm pouring my life out on top of that like a drink offering. And then he calls Epaphroditus, a couple of verses later, he calls him a liturgos, which is the priest or the minister doing that service, ministering that way in the temple. And so the only word I can think is let's use the word minister to translate this word. If someone asked Epaphroditus, hey, what do you do? Oh, I'm a minister of the gospel. Oh, you're a preacher? No, not a preacher. Teacher? No. Church leader? No, not really. What makes you a minister? You're not a preacher or teacher or church leader or in authority. What makes you a minister? Oh, the church selected me to carry a bag from Philippi to Rome. See, if you do ministry, you're a minister, a liturgos. That's why our banner says every member a what? Minister. Every member. A minister. That's biblical. This is God's design. That's our goal. Every gift in use. Once we have every gift in use, then we will be what God made us to be, every member a minister. That comes right out of Ephesians 4:11. Very important verse. It was He who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Okay, that's all the leaders. He gave the leaders to do what? Ministry? No. to equip God's people for works of ministry. Right? God's people do the ministry. You're the ministers. And then the leaders are, let me give you the equipment you need. Let me serve you by giving you the equipment, the resources you need, so that you can do what you're designed to do, which is the ministry. See, this is the church model. Not we hire professionals to do the ministry. It's the church, the saints. You are all ministers, every member a minister, and we equip. I've heard people disparage giving. They'll kind of mock the idea of just writing a check, you know, to a missionary. Like, you got to do more than that. You can just write a check. As if that's not really ministry. And if you think that way, you think writing a check is not really ministry, then you probably really think that delivering the check is not really ministry. The people who take the money that goes into the offering boxes and drive it over to the bank every week and deposit it, you think, oh, that's really not ministry. It's just driving. If we think that way, it's because our vision is hopelessly clouded and we've got to get these glasses on and see things as they really are. Paul gives us these glasses so we can see that doing a task like this is on par with an Old Testament priest going into the temple and carrying out the ceremonies inside the temple of the living God. If you're doing something that contributes to the progress of the gospel and you've been authorized by the church, the local church, that is a holy, consecrated act of service. And it doesn't matter if it's preaching or polishing a doorknob. If it contributes to the work of the gospel, it is high and holy work. All right, so now we've got our glasses on, right? We can see. We've got all these five lenses in play. We can see. We can see camaraderie and cooperation and courage and commissioning and consecration of ministry. So back to the beginning of the sermon. Do you want your life to have meaning and significance and purpose, power? Ministry is where you're going to find that. All of that is in verse 25. Now, let's go to verse 26. And this one won't be as long as verse 25. Starting in verse 26, Paul gives the reason why he's sending Epaphroditus back home. So verse 25, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. And you read that and it's like, you've got to be kidding, Paul. You just made him out to be the most valuable person imaginable. And now you're sending him away. Why? Well, verse 26, because here's why I'm sending him back. Because he longs for you. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. I love this. I just love this. These relationships between the Philippians and Epaphroditus and Paul, a triangle of relationships, is just saturated with so much love. It's hard to even keep track of all the love going back and forth. And what this does is it shows us the motive of ministry. Love. This is just underlies it all. The Philippians got this news. Epaphroditus is sick. He's done. He's you know, sick unto death. And back then, very rarely was there any recovery. They didn't get news about his surprise recovery. Back then, the mail system was basically for government use. So unless you had a friend going somewhere, there's just no way to get news. So his friends back home think he's really sick or dead. And he gets to thinking, his mom and dad think he's dead. All his friends. And he just thinks about their distress. And he can't stand it. He can't stand it that they're in this distress. Epaphroditus doesn't have that distress anymore, right? They think he's in distress. They're in distress because they think he's in distress. He's not. He doesn't have the distress of sickness anymore because he's healed. But now he is in distress because he's distressed about thinking about them being distressed about him being distressed with illness, right? So Paul, you got all that? You're following it? So Paul sees their distress over. He sees the fact that they're distressed about him being distressed in sickness, and he's distressed about them being distressed, thinking he's distressed. And Paul just sits back and just sees the whole thing. So this is stressing me out. So everybody's in distress, right? And so Paul says, you know, I can solve this whole thing. Just send him home. Right? Solves everything. Just send him back to Philippi. And then they'll be happy because they know that he's okay. You'll be happy because they won't be worried anymore, and you'll be back with your friends again. And I'll be happy because everybody's happy. Now, let me ask you, who, from a human point of view, who comes out on the short end of this deal? I mean, the Philippians are longing for their friend, and they get what they want, right? They get him. Epaphroditus is longing to go back home with his friend, and he gets what he wants. Paul gets left alone in prison in Rome. Does that seem like a win-win-win? For Paul, it is. From an earthly point of view, it seems like Paul's just getting, he's the one most in need, right? He's in prison. And he gets the worst deal. So why did he do it? Why did Paul do it? He tells us why in verse 28. Look at his motive at the end of the verse 28. That I may have less anxiety. That's why he did it. To solve his anxiety problem. He's in prison. You'd think that would be an anxiety problem. No, that's not the anxiety problem. Anxiety problem is seeing two groups of people he dearly loves being distressed. He doesn't say, hey, this will be a loss. It's going to be a big loss to me, but I'm willing to suffer it for your sake. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm doing this for my joy. For my joy. This is a great principle for anybody who struggles with anxiety. You struggle with anxiety in your life, one of the best cures for anxiety is to do something to make some other people happy in the Lord. And you succeed in doing that, I guarantee that will take away your anxiety problem. Even if it costs you something very precious, like it did for Paul here, it will replace your anxiety with joy. Putting others' interests ahead of your own isn't really a sacrifice. It's a way to increase your own joy. This is how we can survive saying goodbye to Sherry today. Our last Sunday with Sherry. How are we going to make it? She's been with us the whole time. How are we going to handle it? By thinking about her being happy, being with her family. Right? The motive for all men, and not just that, but her doing what she does here, there. The motive for all ministry is love for God. And if you need more love for people, turn your attention to God's love. If you want to have this kind of love that Paul and the Philippians and Epaphroditus all had for each other, if you want that, turn your attention to God's love. Let's just look at that real quick. In verse 27, look what he says about God in that verse. He says he was ill. And, I mean, he's not going to make light of ill. He was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him. Did you know that it was mercy for God to spare Epaphroditus' life? That's interesting to me because life in this world is rough. Right? It's hard. It's painful. And it involves a lot of suffering. And yet, it is a gift from God. It is a mercy from God. Every hour, your heart keeps beating and you stay in this hard, hard, painful world is God's mercy. It's mercy. You say, why is it mercy? If I died, I'd go to heaven. It's mercy because of what Paul said in chapter 1. He longed to depart and go to heaven, but he says it's better to stay here because then I can work for the joy of and the progress in the faith of the church. As much as he wanted to go to heaven, he wanted even more to complete his earthly mission first. And so allowing him to do that was mercy from God. Staying in this life, mercy from God. So God had mercy on Epaphroditus. And then in verse 27, he says, not only on him, but also on me. It's mercy on me. Why? To spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Not only was that recovery and healing mercy for Epaphroditus, it was mercy for Paul because Paul would have had waves of sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. And that teaches us a number of things. I mean, we could probably do a whole sermon just on that. Did you know that God is showing you mercy just by letting your loved ones continue to live? You ever think about that? He's not only showing you mercy by letting you live, he's showing you mercy by letting everybody else around you live. And it's important for us to understand that because usually we just expect that from God, right? We just expect it. We expect our loved ones to keep on living. And if one of them dies, we get angry at God. As if God is taking away something that's our right. No. No, having a mom or a dad in this world or a child continue to live is not your right. That's mercy from God. It's not something He owes you. It's something He's graciously, mercifully granting you for a time. We always think the normal state of affairs should be health and safety and everything roses. And when suffering comes, we're all shocked and we panic as if something strange were happening. And we say, I wish things would get back to normal. And then when they get back to, when the suffering goes away, it's about time. Now things are normal. No, that's backwards. Normal is suffering. 1 Peter 4:12. That's normal. And when suffering isn't present, that's extra reason to praise God. One other thing real quick worth noting on this thing is that grief over losing a loved one is actually appropriate. He says sorrow upon sorrow is what he would have had if Epaphroditus died. That's interesting because the book of Philippians is all about joy, right? Joy, rejoice, rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything. So all through the book, he's saying that. He says it more times in this book, any other book in the Bible. And yet, still, wave upon wave of sorrow is appropriate if someone like Epaphroditus dies in your life. See, when you see the commands in the Bible to rejoice, rejoice, always rejoice, don't think that emotions of sadness and sorrow and grief are excluded or inappropriate. There are contexts when it's time to weep, right? Now, we don't get so that our grief overwhelms our joy. We have them simultaneously, but there's still real grief. So that brings us to the end of chapter 2. We've finally made it through this chapter. I hope you found these examples motivating with these men. I think it would be so pleasing to the Lord if this whole church came out of this study of Philippians chapter 2 just fired up with renewed passion for ministry. You know, one thing I love about you, more than just about any church I've ever seen, and probably any church I've ever seen, you respond to the Word of God, right? So if I get up here and I make a big pep talk about ministry and everything, and we need this, and we need help here, and we come on, you know, and get you excited and show you a video and some movie clip and, you know, all this, it doesn't always do much. But one thing I've always noticed about you is when you see it in God's Word, you respond, right? You respond. That's one thing about this church. And so now we've seen it in Scripture, right? We've seen it. If the Apostle Paul is willing to pour out his life on the ground as a drink offering and thinks of the ministry of the church as being far greater than his own ministry, and if a man like Timothy can give up all the comforts of home and be available to go wherever he's needed, whenever he's needed, and he has more anxiety about the spiritual interests of the people than about his own temporal interests, and he's humble enough to make himself everybody's slave, and he's equipped for the task because he had enough humility to be teachable and learn like a kid with his dad, and if Epaphroditus can be so devoted to a mundane logistical task that he would roll the dice with his life to get it done, and he would keep pressing forward even though he's dying, and if Paul can give up the help he so desperately needs while he's in prison just to bring joy to some folks back in Philippi, and if the Lord Jesus Christ can give up the glories of heaven and take on human flesh and be found in the form of a slave and become obedient to death, even death on a cross, willingly submitting to crucifixion to serve our interests, if all that is true, will you pour out your life in ministry, passionate, servanthood? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious chapter of your word. Thank you for how you've taught us and for you how you've moved in our hearts. Keep moving, Lord, in our hearts, and move us right into that slot where we belong right now, that we might have this fulfillment. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.